Morning. I wonder if you sometimes look back to a what you call a defining moment in your life, a crossroads moment where the direction you took, the decision you made, has had an ongoing, lasting effect on the rest of your life. A defining moment, a moment that has shaped and changed us, that has had a huge impact on our development and on our future choices. As you look back, I wonder what moment that would be. I suspect it would be different for all of us, but I think each of us have those moments where what we do next will change our path for the long term. I think that's the passage we're looking at today. It records a defining moment for the church. Perhaps the early church will have looked back to these events and they would have wondered how different things could have been. So let's turn up now in our Bibles. Let's read Acts 12. It's on page 1044. If you want to grab your Bible and turn that up. Page 1044, Acts 12. I'm going to read, at this point, I'm going to read verses 1 to 19, and then a bit later on, I'm going to read a bit more, if you've got that, let me read it. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Oh, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So this is an action-packed passage this morning. These are exciting slash frightening times for the church. The church is under threat from the authorities, and it's the leadership of the church particularly that has come under fire. Actually, as you read this, you could find yourself wondering if this is going to be the end of the church, the end of the story. We've just seen that Stephen has been martyred by stoning in a few chapters before, and now James, the brother of John, is killed by Herod. And this was mainly so that King Herod could keep himself popular with the Jewish people. And then King Herod takes Peter and puts him in jail too. And it looks more than likely that Peter will have his head cut off, just as James had. And it struck me again as I read through these first few chapters of Acts, just how weak the disciples were. So we talk about resources for missionary work, and maybe we feel we don't have very much. But here were a small group. There were only 120 of them right at the beginning of Acts. And they'd only recently understood the gospel. And they had no support from their mission partners and no training and had done no courses in evangelism. And it was only them. They were the only Christians in the world, and they were going out with a simple message about Jesus, that he is God's prophet, God's son, who came to his own people and was rejected and killed. But God raised him to life, and he is proclaimed Lord and King. So the question is, will this little church survive? Will it go on growing and thriving? Will people pay any attention to the message? Jesus had said to his disciples that the gospel would go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. But will those words be found to be true? Will the church continue to tell the message of Jesus, despite the opposition, despite the threat? A threat not just to their reputation or their popularity, but a threat to their lives. Is God really in charge? Peter is in prison and facing, it seems, almost certain death. It looks hopeless. Luke wants us to be clear that from a human perspective, this is not looking like it will end well. Peter is chained between two soldiers. Normally one was sufficient. Apart from that, two more soldiers were standing on guard, and there were four sets of four soldiers just to make sure that there was at no point, any point, where Peter was left unguarded. And the gates of the prison were locked. This was a crisis time for the church. But just look down at verse 5. What does the church do? At this defining moment for the church, what do they do? They pray. It was the only thing they could do. When faced with an overwhelming and impossible situation, the church comes together and prays. And how do they pray? They pray earnestly. Verse 5 is really significant. What would have happened to Peter? What would have happened to the church if verse 5 wasn't there? If the church hadn't come together to pray, what would have happened next? Well, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is that the prayers, the cries of the church, were heard and answered. God is in charge, and he has woven the prayers of his people into his own plans and purposes. So that's my first main point this morning. We pray because we know that God is in charge. God is in charge. But as Luke records these events for us, he mentions something else which I think is significant. Did you see what time of year it was? Look at verse 3. It was at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then look at verse 4. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. It was Passover time. Luke reminds us, as he writes, of another time when God's people were under threat, when they were enslaved, abused, mistreated, and facing extinction. And as we can read in the book of Exodus, the people of God cried out for his deliverance. So in Exodus 3, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." God's people were, as we say, under the cosh. It seemed like the story would end here, but what happened? Did you notice the pattern? The people cried out, and God came down and rescued them. So in the face of the might and the power of Pharaoh and all his guards, in the dead of night, the people of Israel packed light and walked out of Egypt, walked past their captors and into freedom. What was the game changer? It was this. God's people prayed. They cried out. They prayed earnestly, and God intervened and saved. And so here, in Acts, many years later, under threat of extinction, God's people pray. And in the dead of night, an angel of the Lord comes to Peter. His chains fall off. He is quickly and quietly led out from his jail cell, past his captors, and into freedom. But look again, if you would, at verse 5. Look at that word, earnestly. Luke uses that same word somewhere else. So in Luke 22 and verse 44, Luke records Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was facing his own execution the following day. Verse 44 says this, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." See, it's the same word, earnestly. It means literally at full stretch. Jesus prays at full stretch. But the big difference here is that he was not delivered from the hands of those who wanted to execute him. No, he was taken and he was put to death. And in the plans and purposes of God, it is because Jesus was not delivered, because he was not saved, because, in a sense, his prayer was not answered, because God turned his back on his own son, it is because of this that we can know true freedom forever. Without this, there is no gospel at all. There is nothing to proclaim. There is nothing to tell. So I wonder if Luke is just reminding us. This is the message that must be told. It's a message of freedom for those in captivity. What's happening here in these verses is once again a picture of God's great deliverance for his people. As we call out, as we pray earnestly, as we pray at full stretch, God hears us because of Jesus, and he intervenes. We know that he has come down to rescue his people. He has done it. We've seen it in history. And we ourselves have been rescued. So we know that he is a God who intervenes, a God who responds to the prayers of his people, a God who rescues because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can pray, we can call out, and we are saved. Because of the cross, we have a message of God's rescue to tell. And so that's the second point this morning, is that we pray because Jesus has rescued us. But the next part of the story is interesting. I want you to look at the response of the church. Maybe you noticed as we read. When Peter turns up at the door of Mary's house where they were praying, Rhoda comes to answer the door. And when Peter calls out, apparently that's what you did when you arrive at someone's house, you call out. And when he calls out, she's amazed and delighted to hear his voice. So she rushes back in and she sort of barges back into the prayer meeting and says, "Your prayers are answered. Peter's at the door." And how do they respond? And, well, in effect, they say, now, Rhoda, don't be ridiculous. Don't be silly. And at this point, Peter's still there. He's still knocking at the door. He's been left out in the cold, as it were. And I actually find this part of the story really quite reassuring. Even though they had come together, a large number of them came together, and they were praying through the night. They were praying earnestly for God to intervene. When Peter actually does turn up at the door, they were astonished. Like I say, I find that reassuring, because how many times have you and I prayed without great faith? How many times have we prayed and had low expectations of our prayers being answered? We pray for a miracle, for healing, perhaps, but we quietly imagine that nothing much will change. But what we must hear this morning from these words, what we must believe, is that prayer changes things. And that's my third point. Prayer changes things. Not just then, in New Testament times, not just for some of the great Christians in the past that we read about, not just for the super spiritual or super confident ones, but here and now, God answers prayer. Your prayers and mine. Here's some examples. A few weeks ago, I remember Pip, I think it was, praying that the meeting between President Trump and Kim Jong-un would go ahead. And it looked for a while that that was unlikely, but in the end, it did. 2 weeks ago, we prayed for sunshine for the outreach time in Weaver's Field. The forecast didn't look great. It was showing a black cloud on the BBC weather. But what happened? There was bright sunshine all afternoon. Before we went out, Darren and I prayed together about the prayer tent. And we prayed that lots of people would come to the prayer tent, and that among those people would be some Muslims. Later that afternoon, many people came to the prayer tent, and among them were some Muslims. Prayer changes the course of world events. Prayer changes people's hearts. Prayer changes things. And we just have to show up. He doesn't demand perfect or even strong faith. He just wants us to pray. We just need to commit to it. We need to be at it. We need to be praying. We don't have to feel like it. Or even, it seems, we don't even have to expect it to be answered. We just need to pray it. One of the verses that kept coming back to my mind when I was preparing was this verse from James 4, which says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." What would happen in this church if we all together committed to pray? If you and I committed to pray, if we all prayed that God's kingdom would come in Bethnal Green, if we all prayed for protection for our leaders, if we all came together and prayed for the gospel to be heard and understood and believed in this area, if we all prayed for peace on our streets and hope for the young people around us, what would happen? Why is it so hard to make it to the prayer meeting? Why do I find it so hard to pray alone or with my family or my friends or my church? Is it because our spiritual enemy, the devil, knows how powerful prayer is? What do you think? Paul writes to the church in Ephesus some time later from these events and tells them about the spiritual battle they are in. And he lists some of the weapons that they have at their disposal, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and some others. And then he says this, and pray. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that when I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Pray. Pray. Keep on praying. Let prayer be your default setting. And I think it's worth saying that there is something here about corporate prayer. Now, I know that there are sometimes reasons why we can't make it to a prayer meeting. Sometimes we have to work. Sometimes we are exhausted from working. Sometimes we have to look after the kids. And sometimes, thankfully, we're on holiday. Now, I know that we can pray on our own as we go through our normal day, or as we find particular times in the week. But yet, there is something important here about meeting together to pray. And we read it twice in these verses. The church, verse 5, the church was earnestly praying. And in verse 12, it says that many people had gathered and were praying. If we pray together, then we encourage each other in our faith. If we pray together, then we have a corporate memory of what we've prayed for. And so when we see the answers to those prayers and we see God at work, our thanksgiving is all the greater. If we pray together, then we will be more united as a church. We'll be stronger in our relationships, in the relationships that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we pray together, then we lift our voices and hearts together in praise. So that's the fourth point this morning, is that we don't pray in isolation. We pray together. We read on and see just how different things look at the end of the chapter and how the tables have turned. Let's just look back at the Bibles, at your Bibles, and just read that second section of the passage this morning. So this is Acts 12 and from 19, the second half of 19 through to 13, verse 5. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a mere mortal." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And I like this bit. Or maybe I don't. And he was eaten by worms and died. Yeah, he would. Carry on. Verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So Herod, essentially, he lets popularity and power go to his head. And his life, as we've seen, comes to a rather sudden and unpleasant end. What a difference prayer makes. At the beginning of the chapter, it's Herod who's calling the shots, murdering the apostles, imprisoning Peter. At the end of the chapter, he accepts the adulation of the people. He is struck down and eaten by worms and dies. Some of the Jews had asked for a meeting with him. They were trying to gain his favor at that point. And he puts on his robes and he sits on a throne and he addresses the crowd. And they shout out praise, saying, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." But do you see the beautiful contrast that Luke makes at the end of that chapter? There is Herod giving his public speech and accepting the praise of the people, who think, or at least say, that he is speaking like a god, yet he comes to a dramatic end. But, verse 24, but the word of God, the true word, the word that endures, that word continued to increase and spread. And as we read the next few verses, we see a little more of how that happens. The elders of the church at Antioch come together, some with a teaching gift, some with a prophetic gift, and some missionaries. Saul, soon to be known as Paul, and Barnabas were there with them. And what do we find them doing? Worshipping, fasting, and praying. We're about to see Paul and Barnabas sent out on their first missionary journey. But how does this come about? How does it start? It starts when a small group come together and pray. Pray earnestly. Pray like they really mean it. Pray with fasting. Pray with worship. The NIV text note on this is really helpful. It says simply this: Paul's first missionary journey did not result from a planning session, but from the Spirit's initiative as the leaders worshipped. So my fifth point this morning is this, that as we pray, we need to pray with our ears open, and we will see the gospel advance. They were praying with their ears open. They were listening for God's voice. They were paying attention to the nudges of the Spirit. And as we pray and worship together, the gospel spreads. It is, after all, God's idea, God's initiative, God's plan. We listen for his voice, and then we go. That's it. We pray, and then we go. And the elders placed their hands on them and sent them off. Go and do what God is doing. And as they place hands on them, that's what they're saying. We stand with you. We ask for God's blessing. And we send you out. So as I come to finish now, let me ask us, will we join in with what God is doing. Not all of us can go to Latvia later on today, but all of us can pray. Will we take part, or will we just be spectators? Will we be on the pitch, or simply retire to the sidelines? Perhaps you face a defining moment this morning. I don't know how you've come this morning. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus. Maybe this morning is a decisive moment for you. Will you decide to follow Jesus today? Will you pray? Will you pray because God is in charge? Pray because Jesus has rescued you. Pray because you know it changes stuff. Will you pray together with others? Will you pray with your ears open? Will we pray?